Amen. I hope that you can confess today that it is well with your soul. I want to return this morning to the book of 1 John, John's first epistle, that letter that he wrote to a general audience, likely to the Ephesians, but the audience is not named in the letter, so we call it a general epistle. I want to return to the book of 1 John, chapter 2, and I would like to read once again from this chapter. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Verse 7, Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light, yet hates his brother, is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I'm writing to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be manifest that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. Because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you abide in Him. Now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Eternal Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this portion that we have just read especially. God, we thank You once again that You would bring comfort to Your people through Your Word. And we ask that You would do this through the work of Your Holy Spirit. That Your people would be confident in the saving work of Jesus Christ. By Your Holy Spirit, we pray that You would convince us of sin and of righteousness and of coming judgment, that our hearts would be convicted. God, we come to You this day asking You to help us, asking You to help this preacher, to help the preaching of Your Word, help the hearers, help us to be good hearers. We ask, Lord, that the seed of the Word would take root in our hearts, take root in us to produce the good fruit of the gospel. We ask these things in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, to the end that Your people may receive blessing, that we may receive benefit from Your hand, and that You would be glorified. Amen. Last week's message, we began to look at these verses. This week, we're going to pick up and look at the verses again. But this, I will tell you from the outset, is going to be somewhat different. I will try to use our time today to make an argument. And this is, in some way, what every sermon ever preached by any preacher is. When a preacher stands to preach the gospel message, he is preaching to the affections of the people, trying to convince the mind in hopes that the Holy Spirit will be changing the heart and convincing the spirit. And my hope is this today. The things that we will cover are more than just an argument for the sake of arguing. This is more than just fodder or ammunition for a debate. These things that we will speak of today are gospel truths from the Scripture and will lead us, depending upon how we believe, will lead us to either glory in some way in self or to glory only in the triune God of heaven, who alone is worthy. So we noted last week as we began to look at these verses, and I'm just going to review a few things that we talked about. We noted that sin in the life of a Christian is unacceptable. Those who are in Christ Jesus have been freed from sin, freed from sin's punishment in hell, freed from sin's presence when we enter into the presence of God, and freed from the grip and bondage of sin in the here and now. Christians, due to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, are free to abstain from sin and free to do righteousness. And we saw this as we considered the first verse, which states John's purpose for writing that Christians sin not. So we would remind you in the second place that we also saw last week the reality of remaining sin in the life of Christians this side of glory. But as verse 2 indicates the existence of remaining sin, it also shows us very quickly our relief for sin and our hope when we have sinned. When a Christian sins, he has an advocate with the Father, a defender, a supporter. When you sin, you have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ is our advocate, as it is stated in the text. And more importantly, Christ's advocacy is based on the fact that He Himself is the propitiation for our sin. I say, more importantly, Christ's advocacy is based on the fact that He Himself is the propitiation for our sin. More importantly, because an advocate without a propitiation is not efficient. An advocate without a propitiation is not effective. An advocate would plead our case. An advocate would defend us against guilt. And this, without a propitiation, would be a futile effort. The truth is that there is no defense for our guilt. And all pleas to a holy God for leniency on sin would fall flat. Therefore, we need a propitiation. This was the primary focus of last week. By the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the guilt that was ours was laid to Christ's account. The just and holy judgment that was due to us was not overlooked, it was not passed over, it was not just foregone or dismissed. No, the judgment that was due for every sin, for everyone who believes in Jesus, was poured out on Christ, on Calvary. And this is His propitiatory work. He Himself is the propitiation for our sin. And it is on the basis of that propitiation that Jesus Christ is our advocate, now arguing for us and defending us before God, is predicated on the fact that Jesus paid our sin debt. This hope is our hope. And it's the main point of last week's message. Let's read verse 2 and pick up at the end of the verse. And I'd like to ask the question, what could this mean? Verse 2, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. At first glance, some have thought that this final phrase, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world, is proof positive of the scope of the atonement of Calvary. Proof positive that at Calvary, the scope of the atonement was unlimited, unbarred. It was for all. I believe that the teaching that Christ's death on the cross was for every single human of all time is the predominant teaching in the world today. I believe it to be false, but I do believe that it is the predominant teaching in our world today. And it seems to fit with the senses of men. We find it easy to say that an unlimited atonement is fair and it is right. This belief is usually seen as the only possible view that any Christian person could hold to. And opposing the view of an unlimited atonement attracts vehement attacks from those who hold to this false teaching. Sometimes there's no real argument presented, just argumentativeness. And if we're being fair, we have to say that those who hold to the view of definite atonement, which we as Reformed Baptists hold to, sometimes also are argumentative. May the Lord forgive us, and may our words be seasoned with grace when we speak about His goodness. But when an argument is presented for an unlimited atonement, a verse like this one is usually quoted and then left to stand as though presenting the verse is sufficient to end all debate. Just quote the verse. It says here, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And then a mic drop. Other verses that will be used in this same manner include some familiar verses like John 3:16-17. I won't quote that, but we know that it says, for God so loved the world. And that's the hand motions that go with that when you're arguing this. For God so loved the world. And this world, through Him, verse 17 says, might be saved. The world, and the world is assumed to mean every single human being ever born. Another passage is Romans 11:32, which reads this, for God has shut up all disobedience. Let me do that again. One word, leaving one word out makes a difference. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that He may show mercy to all. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that He may show mercy to all. This passage may be used to say that God, through Jesus Christ's death on the cross, shows mercy, that is, forgiveness of sin, and saves all, meaning all people on earth from all time. And those preachers who peddle these ideas quote verses and emphasize that God loved the world and that God shows mercy to all, and they say things like, all means all, and that's all means. And that sounds very catchy. That sounds very clever. But actually, it's nonsensical. All means all, and that's all means is nonsense. If you need additional, after we finish this message, if you need additional proof that all means all, and that's all means is nonsense, then I will be glad to help you with that. Please let me know in person, through text, through email. I would love to be able to show you from Scripture that all means many things. It's catchy, but it's nonsensical. And by focusing on the world, for God so loved the world, those who hold to this remove any focus from the remainder of the words in the text. For God so loved the world, and when they get through talking about it, you think the world is the only words in that text. But we need all the words. We need all the words fit together to get the full meaning of what God is saying in His Word. Here's what I mean. John 3:16 does say that God loved the world. But the rest of the verse indicates that those who receive eternal life, they are identified. And it does not say the world receives eternal life or that all receives eternal life. It clearly says, whosoever believeth in Him. Those who believe are the ones who have eternal life. God loved the world, and out of that complete set of humanity, the believing ones, a subset of the world, have eternal life. Romans 11 is a chapter that, if we read it in its context, we quoted one verse, God is shutting up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. But if we read that verse in its context and read the chapter, we see that this chapter is speaking of the way that God has dealt with Jews and the way that God has dealt with Gentiles. It may be important to note that Romans 11 speaks of Jews, the nation of Israel, in contrast to the world. Defined in its context, world here would mean non-Jews or Gentiles. Then we get through all this Jew versus Gentile language, and we come to verse 32, which says that God has shut up all in disobedience that he may show mercy to all. And it is clear in the context that God does not show mercy only to Jews, that God does not show mercy only to Gentiles. God shows mercy to Jews and Gentiles alike. God shows mercy to all. It is clear that these verses, which at first glance may seem to say that the atonement of Jesus Christ was offered for all men of all time, it is clear that these texts can mean something else. And I hope to show you in just a few moments here that they cannot mean a universal atonement. And to get that proof, I want to take a look at a few other texts of Scripture to see what we may learn about the sacrifice that Jesus Christ offered on Calvary. To expedite this, I want to tell you up front that the following texts certainly teach that Jesus Christ died for a subset of humanity, and not for all men of all times and places. That Jesus Christ died for a particular group. We'll see this as we look at these texts. John 10, we read this earlier. The Gospel of John, chapter 10. You can turn there. I would encourage you to turn there so that we can see these verses for ourselves, and you'll know I'm not making anything up. I'm not trying to slide anything in on you. John chapter 10. Remember, John is the author of our text for today in 1 John, and also the author of the Gospel of John. Now we're in the Gospel of John chapter 10, beginning in verse 14, and we're going to read two verses here. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. These verses clearly say that Jesus laid down his life for the sheep. Not for all, not for the sheep and goats, not for all people of the world, not for all people of all time. Jesus laid down his life for the sheep. And maybe you're wondering, could it be that everyone is considered sheep? Let's look at the same chapter, John's Gospel, chapter 10, in the same chapter, in the same context. The author brings us to this knowledge. Just eight verses later, verse 24, we read this. Then the Jews gathered around him and were saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep." My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand, and I and the Father are one. 26. But you do not believe, because you are not my sheep. You do not believe because you are not my sheep. Jesus clearly states here that those who were gathered around him during this exchange were not his sheep. There are those who believe that, well, aren't we all children of God? And depending upon what you mean by children, if you mean are we all part of creation and are we all property of God, then sure, in that way, we are all God's. We all belong to God as ownership due to the fact that He is Creator. But Scripture clearly indicates that His people, those who are in Christ, are His children, and He is our Father. But He said to the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil." We're not all children of God. We're not all God's sheep. He says here clearly, you do not believe, verse 26, because you are not my sheep. Jesus is clear that those who are his sheep hear his voice, they follow him, and they receive from him eternal life. I would mention here John chapter 17. The passage that we know as the high priestly prayer. There Jesus prayed, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know everything that you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf," this is the key, "I ask on their behalf, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Jesus prays for those whom the Father has given to him. And he prays for those, and explicitly those. Explicitly not, I should say exclusively those, explicitly not for the world. Jesus makes a distinction. The distinction is made clear throughout the Bible. These are the children of God, called the elect in Ephesians, called the church in the New Testament, called sheep in John's Gospel, and then there's everyone else. Jesus died for the sheep. He came into the world to save his people from their sin. So before we completely run out of time, let's go back to chapter 2 of 1 John, look at verse 2, and ask, how are we then to understand that Jesus himself is the propitiation of the whole world? How are we to understand this? Jesus himself is the propitiation of the whole world. For our sin, and not for our sin only. Not for our sin only, but also for those of the whole world. How are we to understand this if what we have seen is that Jesus died for his sheep, and all are not his sheep? We must, in order to understand this, understand a hermeneutical principle. That's just how we interpret, how we understand and interpret the Bible. We need to understand a hermeneutical principle called the analogy of Scripture. It includes this, that Scripture does not contradict Scripture. And if Scripture does not contradict Scripture, then we know that the Bible cannot say in one place that Jesus died only for His sheep, and then in another place say that Jesus died for all people of all times. It can't say in one place that Jesus died only for those to whom that the Father gave to Him, and then in another place say that He died for the world. And the world mean all men. So can this mean something else? Can these words, not for ours only, but for the whole world, can they mean something else? I hope that I have made a clear and adequate case of what these words cannot mean. They cannot mean all men of all times. So what does this mean? Not for ours only, but for the whole world. In John's Gospel, we read the word world used many times throughout the Gospel and many times in John's epistles. This can be illustrated by recalling to your memory verses that say things like, God loved the world, for God so loved the world. And then other verses that instruct Christians, do not love the world. God so loved the world, you do not love the world. Jesus said in John 13 that His time had come to depart the world. John 7 speaks of all of lost humanity and calls all of lost humanity the world. And in John 12, we see the world referring to a large group of people that does not include all people, all humanity. It's just a large group. So John uses the word world and its various meanings. He uses the word to mean different things, and that is a proper use of the word. So we have to figure out, based on the various meanings of the word world, based on the way that John used the word world, based on the context, the verses and the words around the verse that we're looking at, and then include the analogy of Scripture and say that whatever we come to believe that the Scripture is saying to us, it has to fit with the other doctrines of the Bible. When we analyze those things, we can pretty quickly come to say that the conclusion here is that John, once again, he has done this in the past, and then once again in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, he is being specific that salvation through Jesus Christ is not only for the Jews, but it is for the Jews as well as the Gentiles, that is, for the whole world. Incidentally, that is also the way that we understand John's use of the term in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. John was a Jew. He wrote to Jews. He wrote about Jesus, who was a Jew. But he was very clear to say, the world is the ones who for whom Christ died. John said in Revelation, out of every people, every tribe, every tongue, every nation. It's not just for the Jews. Salvation is for the world. So this is perhaps a task that would have been better handled in a book, in a writing. And I hope that it has been somewhat effective to communicate that Christ died particularly for his sheep. This is important because if we do not hold to this doctrine, if we hold to that idea that Jesus died for everyone, then we have to come to Scripture and acknowledge that everyone does not go to heaven. Everyone is not saved. You are not my sheep. You are of your father, the devil. In hell, the rich man lifted up his eyes while Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. So we have to ask, if Jesus died for all, then what makes the difference between the man who goes to heaven and the man who goes to hell? And if Jesus' death and life, death and resurrection is not what makes the difference, then what makes the difference has to be something in the man. Something in the person. Something in me that I was smart enough, I just saw it, I just saw clearly the truth. And there are those who believe that. There are those who say, and I am ashamed to say this, I have stood and confessed through song, I was smart enough. I was good enough. I. And if you hold to a doctrine of universal atonement, then the difference in heaven and hell has to come down to I, and then whatever you fill in after that. But that's not what the Bible teaches. That is not the doctrine of Scripture. That is not the salvation that we read of in the Bible. Jesus Christ died for his sheep. He came to save his people from their sin. He didn't come to try to save his people. He didn't come to attempt to save his people. He didn't come to offer salvation if they wanted to go ahead and take it. He came to save his people from their sin. And he lived and he died and rose again, particularly and definitely for his people.